Welcome to the Truth Pulpit with Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. It is our joy to continue our commitment to teaching God's people God's Word. Today, Don is continuing with the second part of a message we started last time. So let's get right to it. Open your Bible as we join Don now in the Truth Pulpit.
In Acts chapter 15, verse 13, after they had finished speaking, referring to Paul and Barnabas in verse 12, they had related the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. They had said in verse 11 that the Gentiles would be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Verse 13, after they finished speaking, James replies, "Brothers, listen to me." There was this great, great controversy about whether Gentiles were going to have to submit to Jewish rituals and Jewish laws in order to become Christians. The Apostle Paul said, no, it's by grace alone. They can come directly to Christ without first becoming Jews. Crucial, critical matter in the whole unfolding of the biblical revelation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It was a momentous turning point in the church. A huge controversy taking place so that the leaders gathered together to resolve it. And after Paul and Barnabas had spoken, James replies, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." Verse 15, "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.'" The prophets foretold that the coming of Christ would be for all the nations. If you want to find the simplest, shortest place to find that, you can go to Psalm 117. Even though it's contained throughout all of the Old Testament, the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 was that in you and in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. From the beginning, Scripture was saying, the prophets were saying, as God spoke through them, that one day the coming Messiah would be for the blessing of all the nations. Now, in real time, in the midst of a real controversy, as people were saying, no, the Gentiles must become Jews first. They have to follow these works if they want to be saved. James points to the writings of the prophets and says, no, what Paul is saying, justification by faith alone, that's consistent with what the prophets have been saying all along. That this Christ would be all for all the nations, not simply for the Jews. You and I are the beneficiaries of that tonight in this room, aren't we? Not many Jews in this room. If God had just limited it to the chosen people, if Christ had only been for the Jews, Christ had only come to save that particular people and didn't have a gracious intent and purpose for all of mankind, you and I would be miserably lost, standing, as it were, outside the candy store of salvation, if I can put it that way, pressing our nose, looking in, longing, pressing our nose against the window, looking in, longing for the goods that are inside, the sweetness of the blessings that are contained therein, and yet we would have been excluded and kept out because we didn't have the right ancestors beforehand. Don't you see, beloved? The prophet said it would be for all the nations. The apostolic circle recognized that and applied it in the midst. And now here you and I are having the benefit of believing through the word that has been given to us. Just precisely as Jesus prayed that it would be in John chapter 17. When Jesus, on the verge of his crucifixion, prayed to his Father, prayed for his immediate disciples, and then he expanded beyond in the greatness of his loving, redemptive heart, in the fullness of the plan that God had prepared before the foundation of the world in the covenant of redemption. Jesus prays to his Father, I do not ask for these only. I pray not only for my immediate disciples, but Father, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word. Christ had you and me in mind as he prayed that way. Because who are we as Christians except those that have believed through the word of the apostles? And Christ, in his powerful, effectual prayers to his Father before he courageously went to the cross, prayed for his own. Say, Father, I pray for those who will one day believe through my disciples. What was it that he prayed? He said, I pray that they'd all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then in verse 24, he said, Father, I am just overwhelmed at the goodness and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the generosity of his gracious Spirit. He says in verse 24, John 17, Father, I desire that they also, these for whom I've been praying, I desire that they whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The desire of Christ for you, for me, for all who love his appearing, those that he died for, those that he loved, those that he now keeps. His desire is that we would enter into the richness of the fullness of seeing him in his glory, not veiled in human flesh on earth, not simply knowing him as rich as it is today, to know him by faith through his word. We love him who now, we love him whom we have not yet seen. But he doesn't want it to stop there. He says, Father, the purpose of my redemption is so that they could see me in the glory that I shared with you before the foundation of the world. He wants us to enter into eternal riches known only in their fullness by the Godhead. Said, Father, I want these that I love to share in that with us. What a wonderful Savior. You know, and it's all the more compelling when you remember that he's praying that way as he is about to enter into the depths of profound redemptive suffering, bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. But he prays, as it were, not for himself, but for us. You know, as we learn these things together, as the Spirit draws us into the riches of the fullness of this, it causes us to love him The Spirit illuminates us so that we would have a greater appreciation and gratitude for the glory of Christ. And beloved, I trust that it builds and deepens in you a desire to know these things for yourself out of the Word of God, and to have a zeal for protecting the truth, which leads us into these magnificent glories of which the world knows nothing. It's all built on the prior foundation of the prophets. Look at Acts chapter 17 as we continue our look at apostolic preaching. Acts chapter 17. And we're going to see the opposition again. The measure of biblical truth is not that it receives popular acclaim and affirmation, but that it generates opposition. True of the prophets, true of Christ, true of the apostles, true of the early church. Acts chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures, the New Testament had not yet been written. Verse 3, what was he doing from the Scriptures? What had the prophets laid the foundation for? Verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. He takes them to the prophetic Scriptures and explains so that they can understand. Here's what the prophet said would be the mark of the Christ, the mark of the Messiah, the appointed one. Christ being a term for Messiah, not the last name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he lays that out before them, and he lays out the Old Testament Scriptures to them and reasons with them. And then he says, again, appointing to very recent history, says, look at the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Look at his death. Look at his resurrection. Look at his miracles. Look at his teaching. And understand this, Jewish friends in the synagogue here. Understand that Jesus of Nazareth, so recently on the earth, is the one who fulfills what God said would be true of his Christ, of the Messiah. So he taught them the Old Testament, the life predicted, the death predicted, and then he put the life and ministry of Jesus Christ side by side with the Old Testament Scriptures so that it was irrefutable, it couldn't be contradicted. How's that? That Jesus was the Christ. Verse 4, you can preach those things truly, even as an apostle, and not everyone will be persuaded. Verse 4, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. There were those who rose up and followed, but it wasn't without opposition. It's the biblical pattern, beloved. It's the biblical pattern that the truth be opposed. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And on it goes. The apostles preached the truth. Some people were converted. Others stirred up rebellion and objection and disturbance to hinder the work. Paul, all of that, beloved, all of that flowing from, growing out of the fact that Paul, in his apostolic ministry, was showing from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It was his custom, it says. This is what he did. This was how he taught. This was his pattern. And so you and I, if we are going to mature in our faith, if we're going to truly grow as we need to grow, both individually, you and I, and corporately as a church, we have to understand the apostolic model, the apostolic pattern, the apostolic preaching, and be able to see and to know and to show how Christ is rooted in and flowed from the unfolding of the prophetic ministry that existed for 1,500 years before he came to earth. As you do that, there's all kinds of wonderful things that happen. But one of the things that you come to understand through that is that God truly is sovereign over human history. The nations are but a drop in the bucket to him. The nations are. How much more individuals? God makes promises, and then he keeps them. God says in advance, even centuries, even millennia in advance, says, this will happen. And in time, it does. And as I said, I believe on Sunday, those of us that are trusting him for his promise to work all things together for good, to perfect the work that he has begun in us until the day of Christ Jesus, if we are truly in Christ and we are on the receiving end of those promises, then, beloved, this strengthens and deepens your spiritual confidence and your spiritual assurance that God will not, the God who keeps his promises to history is the same God who's going to keep his promises to you. The God who can raise up a Nebuchadnezzar and cast him down is the same God who numbers the hairs on your head and knows you by name. The same God who can raise up Egypt, raise up Israel, raise up Assyria, raise up Babylon, raise up Greece, raise up Rome. All of these in the unfolding of his purpose in the nations, the God who's able to do that, beloved, is able to keep you too, and he will. We go on, Acts 24. As you turn to Acts 24, just to emphasize so that we do not miss it, from Acts 17, verse 3. Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary, one, for the Christ to suffer, and two, to rise from the dead. The Old Testament prophets anticipated not only the suffering of Christ, but also the resurrection of Christ. You see that in Psalm 16, among other places. So that we, again, we just see the fullness of the anticipation of the doctrines of Christianity being laid forth in seed form in the Old Testament. Substitutionary atonement, salvation by faith alone, the gospel going to all nations, the resurrection from the dead. Then you come to Acts 24. And for the sake of time, I just need to go directly to verses 14 and 15. Paul says, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect," Paul dealing with false accusations and misleading representations of his ministry, said, "I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down, beloved, by whom? By the law and written in the prophets." I believe everything that's written in the law and in the prophets. And that's what I'm proclaiming. It's simply what was previously written and now fulfilled in Christ. Having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. Everything written in the prophets, and that includes that there will be a final judgment where both the wicked and the righteous will be resurrected to stand before God and give an account to Him. It's all right there in the prophets. Chapter 26, verses 22 and 23. Paul, again, his consciousness of being an extension and an advance of the ministry of the prophets who went before him. This was ever on his mind as he ministered. Verse 21, again, the opposition of wicked people to his godly ministry. "For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. They wanted me dead. They wanted me silenced." Verse 22, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God." What a sweet testimony Paul makes, that God has stood alongside me in the face of all of that opposition. "And as a result of God's keeping and preserving me," verse 22, "I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." I'm not contradicting anything that came in prior revelation. I'm simply saying, announcing the fulfillment of what they had said beforehand was going to happen. And what was that, Paul? Verse 23, "that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." Here in that one little condensed, concentrated version of his preaching of the gospel, Paul points to the redemptive work of Christ. Christ must suffer. This is what the prophet said would happen. That Christ would be raised from the dead. That's what the prophet said would happen. He would be a light both to our people and to the Gentiles. It's a message for all the world, just like the prophets said would happen. Paul said, if you, to use modern terms, if you try to cancel me, you can't just cancel me. If you cancel Paul, you cancel the prophets. Can't do that. I'm just preaching what the prophets would say would happen, and which you, my contemporary audience, speaking as Paul in the first century, you're the contemporary audience. You know that what I'm telling you is true. In fact, he goes on, and again, irrational. An irrational man tried to contradict Paul in the midst of his ministry. Verse 24. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, had to yell at him, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. You're nuts. What's wrong with you? Listen to what you're saying." And Paul, in calm response, says in verse 25, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words." Then he turns to the king who's presiding over this affair. Verse 26, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." In other words, the life of Christ is a matter of public record and public knowledge. Festus, you can't silence me on this. Everybody knows what I'm saying is true. And in another moment of courage for the disciples of Christ, Paul, in chains, looks to the king and makes the same point that we've been making for the past three messages here at Truth Community Church. "King Agrippa, do you believe what? Do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. King Agrippa, if you believe the prophets, there's no evading the conclusion that I've been laying out before you. And you believe the prophets. And so there's no evading the conclusion. I am proclaiming to you the Christ of God, the Son of the living God, the only Savior of mankind." And Agrippa deflects the question. He can't give a straight yes or no. It's what wicked people do. They evade the issues. Verse 28, Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" I know what you're trying to do here. You're trying to make me a Christian like you. And Paul says, "Guilty as charged. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am. I would have you all be Christians. I would have you all believe and enter into this blessing. I would just spare you the chains that leads me here." Verse 30, the king rose. They leave the room. Said, "This man isn't doing anything to deserve death or imprisonment. Could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." They get back to the administrative aspects of dealing with a prisoner and evade the presentation of eternal truth that had just been made to them. So foolish to walk away from the truth. But that's what these great men of power did. People have been doing it ever since. Easier to walk away than to deal with the truth. You see that illustrated for us there. One final closing here. Turn to Acts 28. Acts 28, at the end of the book, Paul's now in Rome, awaiting his trial before Caesar. He's in prison, but he's able to receive guests. What's he doing at the end of the book of Acts? You know, we started early in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3. We saw Peter preaching how the Christ would suffer. This is what the prophets said. We saw it in Stephen. We saw it in James at the Jerusalem Council. We've seen it as the custom of Paul. We've seen him courageously testifying before kings. This is a thread that is woven throughout the entire book of Acts in the apostolic preaching. Now at the end, we see the exact same thing. The relentless testimony of Scripture. We've seen it in Romans. We've seen it in the contemporaries of Christ. We've seen it in Christ Himself. We see it in the early church. Verse 23, when they had appointed a day for Him, they came to Him at His lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. He opened up the Old Testament scriptures. He expounded them to them, trying to persuade them that Jesus was the Messiah. And once again, just as we saw earlier in Scripture, some people believed and followed and others rejected it. That's the way it always is when the truth is preached. Verse 24, some were convinced by what He said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers, and he appeals to the prophets again, beloved. I repeat all of this, I emphasize all of this so that you cannot possibly miss it. This is not a side theme in Scripture. This is fundamental to establishing the Lordship of Christ, establishing the most important principle in the universe, that Jesus is Lord of all, and that one day every knee will bow before Him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This is the foundation of that proclamation. How could we possibly spend too much time on it? So this is what Isaiah the prophet said about you guys, Paul says. Verse 26, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, verse 28, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Paul closes by appealing to Moses and the prophets. And as part of it, he proclaims that part of what they said would happen, would that there would be a rejection of the gospel by those who heard. And so we see laid out for us in the prophets that the Christ would suffer. Salvation by faith alone, that the gospel's for all of the nations, that there would be repentance and a resurrection and a final judgment and all of these things that we will proclaim out of the New Testament about Christ. The foundation was laid long beforehand. This is what God has done for us, showing us the full foundation of our faith. The apostles took their audience to the Old Testament to show how it prophesied about the Messiah. And once they established that, it followed inevitably that the man Jesus was that very Messiah, the Lord of history. And beloved, this method points us to Christ, to God's sovereign will. It points us what to expect as we proclaim the Word of God. Beloved, wolves may howl at the moon as we follow the apostles, but we must preach the full counsel of God, come what may. And so, my prayer for you, my prayer for us together, is that the parting words of the Apostle Paul to Ephesus would mark your life and mine as well. Look at Acts chapter 20 as we close. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. Paul says, And let's use this as a closing prayer. I invite you to stand with me as we close in prayer by reading this passage of Scripture. And our prayer, Lord, is that you would do this in us, even as you did in Paul. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Father, make us a people like that, that do not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God. Then Paul goes on and said in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Father, as we contemplate that in the ministry of Paul, give us the spirit that he describes in verses 31 and 32. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Gracious Father, build us up. Give us that promised inheritance among all those who are sanctified, and help us, one and all, in the realms and spheres of influence and responsibility that you have given to us, Father. I pray that you would help each one of us not to shrink away from declaring to men and women everywhere the whole counsel of God, as represented even in Moses and the prophets. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Don Green, founding pastor of Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Thank you so much, friend, for listening to The Truth Pulpit. Join us again next time as Don begins a new message as we continue teaching God's people, God's Word, on The Truth Pulpit.